Joel was a prophet. He was a prophet in Judah. His name means Yahweh is God. The Lord is God. We don't know exactly when in the history of Israel that Joel ministered to the people of Judah. Suggestions range from sometime before the exile of Judah in Babylon, when Nebuchadnezzar came and he destroyed Jerusalem and he took away the captives for a period of 70 years or so, or whether it was post-exile, after the return in those three waves that came back to Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah and rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem and re-inhabited the city of God there. And so there's a period of some hundreds of years that Joel might have ministered in. I am more or less convinced that the most likely time of Joel's ministry was during the early period of the reign of Joash. Now, you're probably thinking, well, that doesn't really mean very much to me. Well, if you think of David's reign as being round about 1000 BC, okay, so that's King David, about 1,000 years before Christ. And then, of course, Solomon came after him. And then after Solomon's reign, the kingdom was divided into the 10 northern tribes of Israel and the two southern tribes of Judah and Simeon. And those two separate kingdoms then continued for a time, and the northern tribes of Israel were eventually disseminated, destroyed pretty much, and then later on the two southern tribes were taken into captivity, as I said a moment ago, during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. So that happened round about 500 years after David's reign. And I'm saying that most likely Joel ministered during the reign of Joash about 200 years after the reign of David. Okay, about 200 years. So the kingdom has divided into the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribes of Judah. And the northern tribes are wicked. They are reigned over by evil monarchs who do not acknowledge God and his ways. And the southern tribes swing between good kings and bad kings and good kings and bad kings. And that's what's going on at this time. And there's been an evil period in Judah. And Joash has been born into this time. And all of his family have been killed off. And he's been hidden away as a baby by the priests. And he's been kept safe. And so in the early reign of Joash, Joash is just a little boy. And he doesn't have the maturity and the wisdom to reign over Judah. And so Judah is really reigned over by the priests and the elders of Judah. And it's interesting that in Joel, unlike most of the other prophets who name the kings under whose reign they ministered, Joel doesn't say anything about that. And he doesn't refer to any kings in his prophecy, but he does refer to elders and priests. And that's why I think that probably Joel was ministering during that period, the early period of Joash's reign. So his contemporary prophets, other prophets who were ministering at that time, would have been Obadiah in Judah alongside Joel, and Elisha in Israel. Now, what's this book of Joel all about? Well, it's really about God's judgment, the people's repentance, and God's blessing. That's That's the great picture that we have if we had the time to read through Joel all the way through from the beginning to the end. Chapter 1 really begins with God's judgment, and there's this vivid description of the destruction of Judah by an invasion of locusts. It's something of mythical proportions. It's the stuff of legends, this is. Tell your children of it. Let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. This is a story that's going to be passed from generation to generation to generation. Because these locusts came in such great swarms that the whole of the land was covered with them and everything was eaten up. The kind of pictures that we're given is that of a drunkard going to grab his goblet of wine, and it's taken away from him by the locusts. So ravenous are they, even as he's trying to get it to his lips to drink it. And the temple isn't spared. There's nothing to bring to the temple. There's no grain offerings. There's no drink offerings to bring to the temple of God. And so the judgment of God has come upon Judah because of its rebellion against God, because of its worship of false gods, and because of its failure to acknowledge Yahweh, the God of Israel, as the only true and living God. And so Israel is called to repentance. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Return to the Lord, Joel is saying to the people of Israel. And it seems that not only is there a judgment prevailing over Judah at this time, but it's something that could get even worse. As we come into chapter 2, there's this further picture of an invasion that's coming in. Whether this is another invasion of locusts, or whether it is an invasion of an actual army that is using the language to some degree of chapter 1 and applying it to the enemies, the nations round about Judah. But God's judgment will not be spared upon them. It will continue upon them unless they repent. But in the second half of chapter 2, you have this encouragement given to Judah. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, Joel says. For he's gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. You see, this is a people that can't even come in the prescribed manner to worship God, because the grain offerings and the drink offerings have been taken away by the locusts. They can't come, but if they cry out to the Lord, God can reverse their situation. Their circumstances can be so dramatically turned around under the blessing of God that there will be a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord their God. They'll be able to come again. They'll be able to bring their sacrifices, and they'll be able to enjoy the blessings of God. And so the priests are called to cry out to the people to come. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, And make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? This is the cry that goes out then by the priests, a cry of mercy from God as all of the people are gathered together. All of them. No one is allowed to stay away. The elders are there. The children are there. Even the nursing infants are there. The newlyweds are there. Everyone is to be there because this affects everyone. And the Lord, he had pity on his people. And the Lord answered his people and said, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. So chapter 3 goes on to describe the destruction of the enemy and the blessing of God upon his people forever. So this is the situation in which Joel is prophesying. And his message is one of confession of sin, of repentance, and of dedication to God once again. The circumstances were so great and so severe and so challenging for them that they must come to God. For there was no other way for them to escape. They were under the judgment of God, and they must plead for his mercy. Only he could change their circumstances. Only he could push back the cloud of locusts and destroy them and return the country to a land flowing with milk and honey. And so Joel is calling these people, come to the Lord. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Cry out to the Lord. And the key word, I think, in all of this is the word consecrate. It's used a number of times in this little prophecy of Joel. And I want to focus simply on this phrase in chapter 2 and verse 16. Consecrate the congregation. Consecration, it simply means to either be made holy in the sight of God or to be set apart for a particular purpose in the service of God. Or it can simply mean to be gathered together in the presence of God. Let's look at a few scriptures just to get an idea of how this word is used in the Old Testament scriptures. If we go back to the book of Exodus and to chapter 19, the children of Israel have been brought out by Moses out of Egypt to the plains of Sinai, and they are at Mount Sinai where God is going to come and he's going to speak to them. And he says to Moses in chapter 19 and verses 10 and 11 of Exodus, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So the people are to be consecrated by Moses in preparation for God to come and speak to them. This is a setting apart and a purifying of the people. We get the idea of purification from the fact that they had to wash their garments. They had to be made ready to face a holy God. In Numbers chapter 11 and in verse 18, the children of Israel have been complaining against Moses and against God because they say they've got nothing to eat and they want meat to eat. And they're grumbling and complaining. And God responds to them. And he says in verse 18 of Numbers 11, "Say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat." So they were to consecrate themselves because God was going to do something amongst them. He was going to act and he was going to respond to their complaints. And they were to make themselves ready to meet God. They were to consecrate themselves to gather before God. Then in Joshua, we've just finished our studies in the book of Joshua, but you'll be familiar still with these early chapters of Joshua bringing the people of Israel across the Jordan and into the promised land. In Joshua chapter 3 and in verse 5, Joshua said to the people at the command of God, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." He was about to take them across the Jordan. And of course, there was no bridge crossing the Jordan. And there was no ford that they could easily use to cross the Jordan. In fact, it was at a period when the Jordan would have been in flood. And God separated the waters of the Jordan, even as he had separated the waters of the Red Sea when the Israelites had fled from Egypt. God was going to do something amazing in the sight of the people. And they're told, consecrate yourselves. Be ready, for the Lord is going to act. And then in chapter 7 of Joshua, Joshua and the people of Israel have done their great feat of destroying Jericho. Well, of course, it wasn't them. It was the Lord, wasn't it? They had simply marched around it and blown their trumpets and given a great shout as God had instructed, and the walls came tumbling down and the city was given into their hands. But then we have their confidence in going up against the little city of Ai. And when they went up against that city, it was a completely different story. They all turned tail and fled before the army of Ai. And the Lord says to Joshua in verse 10 of chapter 7, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things that they have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people. And say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes." And so they were to consecrate themselves because God was going to act. And they were going to come into the presence of the all-knowing, all-seeing, almighty God. And they must consecrate themselves for this confrontation. And then again, jumping forward a number of centuries to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, to the reign of King David. and to that period in which the ark was being brought back to its resting place as a point of focus for the worship of God. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 13, we read, "Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against..." Sorry, I need to be in verse 12. "You are the heads of the fathers," David says to the sons of Levi. "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule." Consecrate yourselves, because they were about to do something that brought them into the presence of God. So this idea of consecration, being made holy or being set apart for a particular service or being gathered together to face God. This word consecration implies something that is purposeful. There's a conscious choice being made here when people consecrate themselves. There's a deliberate action being undertaken when people consecrate themselves. And here in the Old Testament, when the people were being gathered together to face God, they were being called to consecrate themselves. And I want to say to you that this ought to be the attitude of our own hearts when we come to face God, when we come to worship God, when we gather together as a congregation of God's people, we should consecrate ourselves. We should come by a conscious choice and a deliberate action into the presence of God. We shouldn't come carelessly. We shouldn't come ritually. We shouldn't come indifferently. We shouldn't come casually. We should come having consecrated ourselves. I want to ask and answer three questions this morning. Firstly, why? Why should we consecrate ourselves? Why should we consecrate ourselves? And I want to give three answers to each of these questions. And the first answer to this question, why should we consecrate ourselves, is because of God. We should consecrate ourselves because of God. God is great. God is awesome in majesty and power. The Israelites were gathering at Mount Sinai, and Moses is instructed by God to consecrate the people. They had 3 days to prepare to meet with God there. And after that period of consecration, they met God. He came there in the clouds and in the lightning that was upon that mountain, and his voice could audibly be heard speaking out of the cloud upon that mountain, and gave to them the Ten Commandments that are recorded for us in Exodus 20. And the people had consecrated themselves to be prepared for that encounter with God. And yet when it came, they were so full of fear that they pleaded with Moses that he should go between them, and that he should face God on their behalf, that God should speak to him, and that he should speak to them on behalf of God, that he should mediate between their God and themselves, because God was so great. He was so mighty. He was so majestic. And they realized their own puniness, their own insignificance, their own weakness, and indeed their own sinfulness before him. And we have echoes of the picture of Exodus 19 and 20 in the book of Revelation, where John is given a vision as he stands upon the threshold of heaven and he sees a throne. And there upon it is someone who is so glorious and majestic. He shines like the light, and all the creatures of heaven bow down before him, and they cover their faces before him. They cannot look upon the majesty of this almighty God who is seated upon the throne of heaven. And the God of the Israelites at Mount Sinai, and the God of the saints who are glorified in heaven, is the same today. He's always the same. He never changes. In all of his majesty, in all of his power, he is the same God. And as we gather together in this place, we gathered determined to come into the presence of this God. The God before whom the angels bow down. Those who have never sinned, those who have never offended their Creator, bow down in homage before this God. And the sinful men and women who gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai plead with Moses, "You go between us. We cannot hear these words anymore, lest we die." And how can we think that we can come into the presence of this God and come carelessly, casually and indifferently into his presence? It ought not to be. When Isaiah saw a vision of the Son of God seated upon the throne, as he describes it in Isaiah chapter 6, he sees the majesty of this God and his glory that filled the temple. And again, he hears the angelic beings, the choirs of angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And again, they're covering their faces and their feet. They cannot come into the presence of such purity without shielding themselves from the brightness of his glory. And these are again pure angelic beings who have never sinned and never offended the God who created them. And yet, such is their response to the majesty and glory of God that they cannot bear their faces before him and look to him eye to eye and face to face. And this God is the same before whom we desire to come as we gather together in this place to worship Sunday by Sunday. We ought to consecrate ourselves before this God. We ought to come with a degree of preparedness to meet with this God, not to come indifferently into his presence. Ian read to us at our prayer meeting before the service from Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer of Hebrews recounts the story of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, and the thunder cloud that was there, and the fear and dread that came into the hearts of the people, so that even Moses himself, who had met God at the burning bush, shook in his shoes before the might and power of God. And the writer of Hebrews says we should be thankful that we don't live in a world, in a kingdom that is shaken by the presence of this God. And yet, at the same time, he says, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He is not someone to be approached casually and carelessly. He is someone before whom we ought to consecrate ourselves, because he is Almighty God. Why should we consecrate ourselves? And the second answer I would give is because of ourselves. Because of ourselves, because we are not holy. Because we are not pure. Because we are not equal to God. We are sinners. Isaiah, when he recounts his vision of the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, says, woe is me. He is a prophet of God. He's a spokesman for God. Here is the mouthpiece for God. And he says, woe is me. I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah's response at seeing this vision of the glory and majesty of God was to see himself as utterly wretched. He was possibly the most righteous man in Israel. But in comparison to God, he's a wretch. He's a sinner. And he needs to sanctify himself. And we, like him, need to sanctify ourselves. Before we come into the presence of God, how can we come when our clothes are like rags, stained and dirty and smelly? And we come into the presence of someone who is so pure and undefiled. We must sanctify ourselves. We must consecrate ourselves. We think of Job. Job, that most righteous of men in all his generation. Job, the patient, so fearfully afflicted. And Job, enduring with much patience the sufferings that he underwent. When he faced God, when God came to him, and began to ask him questions about who he was and what he had done with his life and how he understood the workings of this world and its beginnings and what power and authority this Job had. Well, this Job says in response to the Lord's questioning, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once, I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further. But God proceeds, and he continues to question Job until Job responds, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. You said, hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Here is Job, a righteous man. By God's own testimony, a righteous man. Here is Job, who, just following that passage that I read to you, his friends, who have been saying some very unkind and merciless things to Job, are told to go to Job, and that Job will pray for them because God will hear Job, because Job says what is right. And yet Job stands before God and he covers his mouth and he says, I'm a wretch. I'm a beast before you. All he has done is hear God speak about his creative power, about his authority over the universe. And that is enough for Job to realize he is nothing before this God who is so powerful and glorious. And in similar vein, moving into the New Testament, when Jesus approaches some Galilean fishermen who are having very little success at their work, and calls upon them to cast out their nets, they take in a great haul. And in chapter 5 of Luke's Gospel and verse 8, we're told that Simon Peter saw it and he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now, he doesn't know who Jesus is at this point. He hasn't grasped the full reality of who this man that was before him really was. That wouldn't happen until after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he did know. The evidence to him was that this man had the power of God working through him. And that little thing, that little knowledge that this man was a servant of God and spoke with the authority of God, was enough for him to say to the man, depart from me, for I am sinful. Someone who has come from the presence of God as the messenger of God shouldn't be in my presence. And here we are. We've gathered together to come into the presence of God, and we are sinners. We need to consecrate ourselves because of ourselves. And then there's a third answer to this question, why should we consecrate ourselves? And that is because of the congregation. We should consecrate ourselves because of the congregation. We are sinners coming into the presence of God with the people of God, with those who have ascribed their allegiance to God, who call themselves the followers of Jesus Christ. And we're joining with them into the presence of God with them. And we come as sinners in their midst to God. And our sins grieve the Spirit of God. But our sins also affect others. We see it in the story of Joshua, don't we? Even in that passage that I read to you from Joshua chapter 7. They were to consecrate themselves, weren't they? Consecrate yourselves, they're commanded. Why? Because Israel has sinned. But has Israel sinned? Who sinned? Achan sinned. Achan took the garment. He took the gold. He buried it in his tent. It wasn't Israel that sinned, but God says Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. Or we can turn to that other passage that I read to you from 1 Chronicles. And there in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, David says to the Levites, calls upon them to consecrate themselves. And why does he say they need to consecrate themselves? He says, consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not seek him according to the rule. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, and the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. How had God come against Israel? How had he broken out against Israel? Well, he had struck Uzzah down, hadn't he? The oxen that were pulling the cart on which the Ark of the Covenant was riding stumbled, and Uzzah put out his hand to stop it from rocking and falling off the cart, and Uzzah was struck down dead. Why was Uzzah struck down dead? Because he put out his hand? Well, not according to chapter 15. The reason God broke out was because they had not obeyed God's law. But it affected everyone. God has broken out, not against Uzzah, but against us. The sins of Achan caused God's wrath to fall upon Israel. And the sins of David in not following the instructions in the way that the ark should be carried caused God's wrath to fall upon Israel. Our sins affect others. Our sins grieve the Spirit of God, even quench the work of the Spirit of God in our midst. We should consecrate ourselves because of the congregation. For the sake of the congregation, we should consecrate ourselves. And that leads me to my second question. How? How should we consecrate ourselves? One of the obvious things that the Israelites had to help them was the immediate visible presence of God at Mount Sinai. That struck fear into them. That evidence of the power of God brought an immediate reality of his greatness to their minds. That we don't have in the same way, do we? And so we, as we consecrate ourselves, must meditate upon the truth of God's holiness, his power, his justice, and his mercy. You see, we operate as Christians by faith and not by sight, isn't it? Isn't that one of the great differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament? Everything is so visible and tangible in the Old Testament. All of those rituals, all of those sacrifices, all of those those feasts, all of the ceremony associated with their lives from day to day, from week to week, from year to year, all of their various things in place that constantly bore testimony to their God. It was a visible world. It was a tangible world for them. But we don't live by sight. We live by faith. And our faith is fed by the Word of God. And as we meditate upon the Word of God, we find that idea repeated over and over again in the Psalms, don't we? I love your law, O Lord. I meditate on it day and night. And so it should be as we think about the approaching time of worship with God's people that we find time to meditate upon God's word, to think purposefully about his holiness, about his power, about his justice. How often it is in these passages that we've mentioned in the Old Testament, God's justice is to the fore, isn't it? Over and over and over again. Yet also his mercy is there. Oh yes, it's there. The call to the people in Joel's day was a call to repentance because of God's mercy. Who knows? Joel says. Maybe he'll have mercy on us because he's a merciful God. No, our problem is that we assume the mercy of God. We don't come with that sense of who knows whether he will be merciful. We just take it for granted that God will be merciful. But the message of the Bible from beginning to end is that God is merciful to those who repent. God is merciful to those who confess their sins. God is merciful to those who are aware of their offense before him and who humble themselves before him and seek his mercy. We cannot assume his mercy. And so we must meditate upon the reality of God's character. Who is God? We consecrate ourselves because of God. And so as we consecrate ourselves, we must be thinking of this God. What he's like. How he operates. What he desires of us as we gather together. And so as we come, we will come as a people aware of our smallness. And of his greatness, aware of our insignificance, and aware of his glory. But as we come, secondly, we must come confessing and repenting. Here the Israelites in the days of Moses are told, go and wash your garments, wash yourselves, come clean. This idea of cleansing is at the forefront of their approach to God. We see it over and over and over again in their sacrifices. How often before they brought their sacrifice or after they brought their sacrifice or before and after they brought their sacrifice, they had to wash themselves or change their garments. And we must be washed. We must be cleansed, and we do this washing and cleansing as we come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and we confess our sins and repent of them. Jesus washes us in his blood. Oh, we need that washing over and over and over again. Perhaps not the whole body, to take the language of Jesus to Peter when he initially refused to allow Jesus to wash his feet in the upper room before they partook of that last Passover feast. And Jesus said to him, well, if I can't wash you, you can have no part of me. Well, not my feet, only my whole body. Well, you don't need your whole body to be washed. You're clean, but your feet need to be washed. And so it is for us who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we pick up all of the grime and the dirt of this world as we walk through it. We need to be washed. We need to be cleansed. We can't come into the presence of God out of this world and think that we are clean unless we have first come to Him and we've repented of our sins and our failings and we've sought His forgiveness. But there's something more. Bearing in mind the reality that our sins affect other people, we cannot come to worship God when a brother has a grievance against us. Isn't this the instruction that Jesus gave to those who were listening to him in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5? He says in verses 23 and 24, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Jesus is saying, you know, there's something more important than coming to worship God. And that's coming to worship God in a right spirit. And you can't do that when there is animosity between you and a brother. When there's unresolved conflict between you and a brother. Consecrate yourselves. Deal with this. Get it sorted out. And then come and come together into the presence of God and worship Him for all his mercy and grace in Christ Jesus our Lord. In 1 Corinthians, Paul makes the same point when he writes to the church there in chapter 11. And he says in verse 18, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it isn't the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. And he goes on to talk about this disrespect of one another and the factions that there are in this church that is dividing the church. It's dividing the body of Christ, and this is not right. Consecrate yourselves, and so come into the presence of God. And then we should consecrate ourselves, thirdly, by praying for wisdom and the blessing of God's Spirit. James says, if you lack wisdom, you pray to God. Jesus says, you know, a child asks his father for something, asks for him for bread. He doesn't give him a scorpion or a stone or something else. And so your father, if you ask him for the Holy Spirit, he'll give it. And this Spirit is wisdom. And we need this as we gather together. We need the wisdom that comes from above. Paul, writing to the church in Colossae, says in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, we do not cease to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Well, that should be our desire as we gather together, isn't it? That we should grow, and that we should grow together. So we should be praying to that end. I read earlier in the service from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And repeatedly there, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul's great concern is that the gathering of the church should involve building one another up. He says, in effect, it's pointless if you're not building one another It's empty, it's vain. And we must consecrate ourselves then to come together to build one another up in prayer, praying for wisdom. And the blessing of God's Spirit enabling us to do that, giving us the gifts that will enable us to do this. That is how we should consecrate ourselves, to meditate upon God, to confess our sins and be reconciled to our brothers, and to pray for wisdom and the blessing of God's Spirit. And then my third question is this: when should we consecrate ourselves? When should we consecrate ourselves? And again, there are three answers that I want to give. And the first is before we gather. We should consecrate ourselves before we gather. We should read the Word. What privilege we have to have the Word of God. You know, for centuries in the history of the church, most Christians couldn't pick up a Bible and read it. For centuries, most Christians couldn't do that. They relied upon the public reading of the Scriptures, which should not be forsaken even now that we do have the Word, because chances are that we neglect the Word if it's left to ourselves. We should take it up. We have free access to the Word of God. What a privilege this is. We should read the Word. We should pray. We should pray that God will help us and bless us as we gather together. We should pray confessing our sins and seeking His forgiveness. And that inevitably will cause us to think about our sins and to think about those we've sinned against. And that should stir us to be reconciled. Jesus gives the example of someone who's come to the altar. They've come as far as the altar and then they've remembered something. And Jesus says, even though you've come so far, you go and you be reconciled first. But how much better to have been reconciled before we get to the altar? How much better to have been so in prayer and in the Word that God is speaking to us through His Word and bringing to mind our sins and causing us to have the light that He promises to give so that we can be reconciled before we gather together. We should consecrate ourselves before we gather. We should also consecrate ourselves as we gather. In the act of gathering together, we should consecrate ourselves. We should allow time, sufficient time, so that it's not a great rush in the gathering with God's people. I know that it's often difficult, isn't it? And things come up, unavoidable problems, difficulties, sicknesses, all of those things that happen, particularly in family life with young children. And it's hard at times, but we know that it's hard, so we plan for the hard, don't we? We ought to. Remember, we consecrate ourselves because of God, and He's worth it. He's worth planning for the difficult. We know Sunday morning is not going to be easy, so we plan for it. We prepare for it. We make sure that we're ready for it. We've got as much done as we can on the Saturday, so that Sunday morning isn't a mad rush gathering things together and people together. We know what they're going to wear. We're not 5 minutes before we have to rush out in the car trying to find clothes for each of the children, because we know we had to come. And we consecrate ourselves so that we are ready to come. And as we gather, there is time. Time to come. Time to settle in. Time to pray. time to go through the order of service. Do I know these hymns? What are these readings? Or how much we can enrich our worship together if we come early enough to prepare our hearts and minds within the context of the gathered church. We come, we consecrate ourselves even as we gather together, in the process of gathering together. And then we should consecrate ourselves, thirdly, after we gather. And that may seem a strange thing. I've just been talking about the fact that we are consecrating ourselves because we're coming to God, to meet with God. Well, that's true. But we're never apart from God. We're never separated from God. When we walk out from this room and we go to our various homes, we don't leave God behind here. He is with us wherever we are. And so our lives should be lives of consecration, constant consecration to God. It is an ongoing lifestyle of dedication to God every day of the week, and not just Saturday night and Sunday. We should consecrate ourselves after we've gathered together, taking on board the word that we have heard and applying it to our lives is an act of consecration to God. It is saying to God, I've heard you speak to me through your word, and I'm going to act upon it for your glory. And this is partly what the word consecration was used for in the Old Testament. I didn't read about the consecration of Aaron and his sons as priests. That was a consecration for life. It was a consecration to service. And we should consecrate ourselves for service because we are priests before God. Every one of us is a priest to God. We are holy priests. A royal priesthood. That's the language that the New Testament uses to describe Christians. And so we should consecrate ourselves after we gather. You know, congregating with God's people to worship him is a wonderful privilege. To come together into his presence, to unite our voices in his praise, to submit ourselves to his word, to admonish and encourage one another as the day of his coming approaches. This is a wonderful privilege. It's also an awesome responsibility. And so we should consecrate ourselves. We should come deliberately, not carelessly. We should come consciously, not ritually. We should come expectantly, not indifferently. And we should come reverently, not casually. May God help us to consecrate ourselves before him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the challenge that it gives to us, because we know that we so quickly fall into a false way of living our lives before you. We are often too casual. We're often too careless. We go through the motions of our church going, and we're indifferent to the reality of who you are and who we are and who the people around us are. Lord, we know that you sent your Son into this world to redeem us from the world. You sent him into this world to make a difference for us. He laid down his life upon the cross to bear the sins of our carelessness and our indifference and our casual approach to you and our empty ritual. Lord, he bore so many other sins as well. But we pray that you would help us to to live lives worthy of him and his sacrifice, and to do so as we consecrate ourselves, before we gather, as we gather, and after we gather, that our prayers may not be hindered, that we ourselves may be built up and may build one another up, and that you, our awesome, majestic, and glorious God, may be honoured in our lives as well as by the words of our mouths. We pray your mercy upon us as we part. Help us, we ask, to take to heart the things that we have heard and to consecrate our lives to you as we apply these things to our own situation. May it be for your glory and honour, now and forevermore. Amen.